Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll start in Luke 2, 21 to 40, and go to Leviticus 12. Okay, Luke 2, verse 21. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there were the prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Go to Leviticus 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then shall she be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall make 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have gather us here today, that we can hear these words of Leviticus and take to heart the meaning and what they have in respect to us and how to apply, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the atonement of Christ. His precious blood has been shed for us. We look forward to the time around the table and that we can rejoice in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
morning. Two down, three to go. By next Sunday, it'll be three down, two to go. Brad and Patty, there's still time to listen to Paul. How about if I give you the money? Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, now we come to your word, and it's inspired. It comes from you, written by Moses, but it is your very words. And it might be a little baffling to us when we look at it, but we pray that you give us understanding, cause your Spirit to come and work in each one of us and illumine us. And today we ask that you might search us, know our hearts, try us, test our thoughts, see if there is any hurtful, wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. So now bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. One of the expressions that I like to use of people is I say, some people are earthy. Grace and I are not very earthy. Certain words that you use, we won't or didn't allow our kids to use. Not that they're wrong, we're just not earthy. Hence the title of the sermon. You wouldn't want to talk about giving birth. Better to say, parturition. Right, Charlie? The Bible, however, is very earthy. And in fact, our modern translations, well, we tone down the earthiness because that might be just a bit offensive in our culture today. But for example, listen to this passage. You shall also have a place outside your camp and go there. And you shall have a spade among your tools. And it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover your excrement. This is holy scripture. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. That's pretty earthy, wouldn't you say? And then here's one we all know. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a rag of witness. Translated in your Bibles, a filthy garment. Today we come to the beginning of a section. Well, actually, we started the section last week. But in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, we're going to be very earthy. And it might trouble some of us. And most of us probably don't spend our time in devotions in this section of Scripture. Yet there's much to be taught. The Hebrews were in touch with their bodies. So, if they were going to talk about emotions, they would make reference to their kidneys, or their heart, or their guts. When they would describe genders, we might translate it male or female, but the expression might actually be something that someone does. We've taken it over in modern culture to some degree, so we have things that fit together, and we call them male or female jacks, like with sound equipment. That all comes from being in touch with the body. And that's the way the Bible's written, so it's quite earthy. Thus, when God comes to teach us, He teaches us in an earthy fashion sometimes. So, most of us are acquainted with the rag of witness. And to say our righteousness are like the rag of witness, that is absolutely disgusting. And so we get the picture. Our righteousnesses, at their best, are disgusting. Why? There is not one thing that we have done where we could say, this is not tainted by any sin. It's impossible. And even if it were possible to say, I reach out and I do this with pure motives, pure heart, and everything is perfect about it, well, then there's just another little problem. And that's the person from whom it's coming who has a problem with original sin. Well, today our passage is about giving birth. Next week, we will be dealing, mark this down in your calendars, 2 chapters in one Sunday. Prepare yourself, Ed, they're long, 13 and 14. And one Sunday, we will deal with 13 and 14. The next Sunday, we will deal with 15. So this week, birth. Next week, problems with the skin. And the week after that, issues from the body. It's an earthy 3 Sundays. I want to read for you a passage then in introduction to today's talk. And you might want to turn there. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8, and Paul says, beginning in verse 9, we don't need verse 8. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, which befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. And so Paul is going back to the Old Testament, first to the creation account of how God created man first, Eve second, and then to the fall and what happened at the fall. And here he's not talking about how sin is imputed to the human race, because we know at the fall, Adam was responsible. But now he talks about how sin started in the human race, and it started when Eve was quite deceived. And she was schnookered by a snake and believed a lie. If I eat this, I will be like God. And these two reasons are given to tell why within the church men have one role and women have another role. But then he says this in verse 15. And now I am reading from the original, not from an English translation. But women shall be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Women shall be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. That's been a problem passage for interpreters for a long time. And so in the New American Standard, women shall be preserved, trying to make sense of saved. But in Paul, the word saved, if not always, nearly always, means saved from sin. But women, of course, are not saved from sin by having children. That would be ridiculous. And it would mean then that women who never marry would go to hell, or women who can't have children would go to hell. And we know that people enter into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ based on trust in Him, not based on whether they have children or not. But Paul is making a distinction between men and women, and he's saying men have one role. And their role in the church is to pray and teach. And women have another role, and that role is to help men by having children. And so the women who trust in God, well, they're the ones who give themselves to what God has given them to, and consequently, they are the saved ones, assuming they persevere. Because it's a rather easy thing to make a claim that I trust Christ. The question is that profession a reality? And that profession for women is not just shown because they're willing to have children. It's shown because not only are they willing to take the role that God has given them, but in addition, they abide in faith and love and holiness and modesty. Now, that has something to do with our passage today. Turn, if you would, then to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12 can be divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 4, what happens when a woman gives birth to a male child. Verse 5, what happens when a woman gives birth to a female child. And verses 6 through 8, how a woman is pronounced clean after giving birth, which brings up the big problem. That is, how in the world could we say that a woman becomes unclean by having children. After all, it is God who assigned to women the place of helping, to be a helper to Adam. And how was she to help? Well, she was to help by having children. And it was God who said through the psalmist that children are a gift of the Lord, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So children are a blessing, and yet in the very process in the Old Testament of having a child, a woman became unclean. And the question is, what does that mean? When it had to do with a male child, her uncleanness came in two stages. First, 1 week, and he says, like in her menstruation. And so we would have to look forward to chapter 15, where it talks about that very thing. And during that 7-day period, a woman was unclean. And anything she sat on, laid on, became unclean, and anybody who touched it became unclean. And at the end of 7 days, she was clean. So the first stage in having a male child is she is unclean for 7 days, and then she continues in the blood of her purification for 33 days, making a total of 40 days. But verse 5 tells us that when she has a female child, her extent of uncleanness lasts 80 days. First, as in her menstruation, that is now for 14 days, 2 weeks, whatever she sits on, whatever she lays on, if anyone touches her, they become unclean. She's infectious. Then she continues in that for 66 days, making a total of 80 days. And during the 40 days or the 80 days, she is not to be with God's people at the tabernacle. In other words, she can't go up to the tabernacle and sacrifice. She cannot eat or touch anything holy, such as the meat from a peace offering, Leviticus chapter 7, verse 20. Or if she's the wife of a priest, when he brings home meat that was given to him, she cannot have it because she's unclean. Strange thing, isn't it? Well, I've had 4 kids, and I've been in the birthing room all 4 times, and I didn't feel like anything contagious got on me, and I escaped out of there just fine and even came to church the next Sunday. And when a lot of our young women have children, say they have a child on a Tuesday, they're here on Sunday. So what is this all about, this uncleanness? We would say in New Testament times, well, this doesn't apply to us. Just like Peter said at the council at Jerusalem, we can't put this yoke upon them, which we could not abide under. Now, Peter certainly did not mean, we can't say, you shall not murder. He didn't mean that. Clearly, he didn't mean that. He meant the yoke of Jewish particularities. Things that we now say, well, we don't have to do those. We call them ceremonial or ritual, like the kind of foods you eat. In fact, there are probably people here today, when we read chapters 13 and 14, who would not be allowed in the Old Testament to gather with God's people because of skin problems they have. What's that all about? So we're a little baffled. We scratch our head. We say, well, when Christ died, he took care of all of us. That's certainly true. But when Christ died, It didn't intrinsically change what sin is. Murder is still wrong, even after Christ died, just like it was before he died. Adultery's still wrong. It's still sin. But all of a sudden, in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, these things that make someone unclean, they don't make someone unclean anymore. How can that be? Well, first of all, it tells us that intrinsically, then, childbirth does not make one unclean. Just like intrinsically, a pig in the Old Testament is the same as a pig in the New Testament. If you ate it as a Jew in the Old Testament, you were unclean. But in the New Testament, you're not. So intrinsically, nothing wrong with a pig. Intrinsically, then, childbirth does not defile one. So what is he talking about? Well, first of all, let's set up the scenario. A woman conceives, and 9 months later, she gives birth. And now for a period of 40 days or 80 days, she cannot go up with God's people to the tabernacle. She cannot do the very thing that we are doing here today, that is, drawing near. God was remote to her. Chapters 13 and 14. God is remote to people with skin diseases. Chapter 15. God becomes remote for a short period of time after a couple has marital relations. So, God is trying to teach something. And God does everything with a purpose, and he makes everything with a purpose. It's just like looking into Romans, and you look at Romans chapter 1, and we're told that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is made evident. How? Because when you look out there in the big world, God did things in such a way teach. And creation talks, like Psalm 19 says. The heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord. We look up and we see the stars and the sun and the moon, and it's telling us something about our Creator. They're teaching. So God takes what's physical and he uses it to teach, and now he's going to take, in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, the very earthy, and he's going to teach us something about us. And Isaiah captures the idea. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like the rag of witness. Well, we can't say this is intrinsically unclean, otherwise it still would be. And so we have to do something with it. And that's where it gets just a little bit foggy. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good and that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So up till this point, in God's good creation, the man and the wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. And they didn't have a certain self-consciousness. We all have it now. Some in our culture need a little more of it than they currently seem to possess. But we all have a certain self-consciousness. I saw a story on the news the other day about a woman who pulled up to a Target and got out of her car, and it was rather windy, and she was wearing a wraparound skirt, and the wind blew it, and she shut the door and walked right out of her skirt because the door caught it. She was self-conscious. Right? So Adam and Eve now become self-conscious of their nakedness. Truly, it represents something more than just physical, but now they're conscious of physical nakedness, and it's shameful, embarrassing to them. And so what do? They sit down, and they start a new company called the Fruit of the Loom. Fig leaf underwear. I don't know how that would feel myself, but that's what they did. And then they proceeded to hide from God. And of course, God knows everything they're up to, and God discovers them. And then in verse 16, God says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So there comes this shameful thing from the fall. And from the shameful thing at the fall comes trouble when the woman responds to her man and she conceives. Now when she gives birth, it's full of pain. That's not all the scriptures have to say about this subject. In Exodus, the children of Israel are preparing to meet the Lord at the Mount of Sinai. And God speaks to Moses and tells him to talk to the people. And he talks to the people and he says, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. God's going to show himself. And he did. In fire and smoke and clouds and lightning. And they were told, you better not have relations for 3 days up to this day. But wait a minute. Song of Solomon marvels and rejoices in the beauty of love. God says, don't be doing that before you meet with me. Then, after giving the Ten Commandments, God says, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. When you're going to go up to my altar to give a sacrifice, don't you put steps in front of it so that when you go up, if I can just put it bluntly, somebody can see up your skirts. That's not all God says. He says of the priests, and you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. So now, some breeches to put on the priests. And they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. In other words, this area of your body, when you come before God, has to be covered. But in the New Testament, we don't make quite such a distinction between the secular and the sacred. We go into our closet and we talk to God. We may lay on our bed naked and talk to God. We may go aside in the restroom, and instead of reading a book, we may talk to God. Yet in the Old Testament, that didn't wash. Why? Well, it must be that all of this has something to do with our passage. Because after all, it is the loins of a woman from which a child comes, and the afterbirth proceeds. And it is in this blood that she is declared unclean and cannot touch people for 7 or 14 days and cannot be with God's people or around his holy things for 40 to 80 days. What is God teaching us? I want to suggest that God is teaching about original sin. God is showing us in Old Testament pictures, teaching the people that even at our best, we don't fit God's presence. Even if we could hold out a whole host of righteous deeds, we don't fit being in the presence of God. Because attached to us from the very fall is Adam's sin. And so every child that comes down the birth canal and enters into the big world is already a sinner, constituted a sinner. That's not what Leviticus is about. Leviticus is about the fact that the woman is unclean. So turn, if you would, to Psalm 51. David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Well, here's the same kind of language. He's unclean and he wants to be clean. But now David is talking about true life sin. He had a man put to death and he committed adultery. And he wants to be clean so that he can be in the presence of God. But in Leviticus 12, the woman has committed no sin. No sin is attached to her, yet she cannot be in the presence of God. Same kind of language. Notice what he goes on to say. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Just aside, isn't it true that every time we sin, we may sin against somebody? Certainly, he sinned against Bathsheba by sleeping with her. He wasn't watching out for her interest, only his own lust. He sinned against her. Certainly, he sinned against Uriah when he had Joab take the troops forward up to the wall so that the man was killed. Certainly, he sinned again. But ultimately, all of our sin comes back to our lack of trust in God, doesn't it? God, it's better for me to do something else than what you want me to do. So sin ultimately is against God. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. So whenever we sin, whatever consequences God brings into our lives, we cannot complain. God is just and blameless in what he does, because our sin is ultimately against him. But then verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, David is not saying that the act of conception is sin, but conception produces a child into a state of sin. At conception comes imputation of Adam's sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And what it literally says is, on the basis, all sinned. And theologians generally say he's talking about original sin. When Adam sinned, his sin is imputed to us so that we sinned. And that's why everybody dies. And that's why little infants die, because they're imputed with Adam's sin. And they're worthy of death. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground on account of you. This world did nothing wrong. Adam's sin is not only imputed to you and me, it's imputed to the whole blessed earth. It's corrupt, waiting for that final day when God's children will put off flesh and blood of this life and be putting on new bodies with a new creation, where true freedom exists and no more corruption by men to sin or slavery to corruption for the earth. All of this having to do with original sin. So how does this fit Leviticus? So the woman has a child, a day of rejoicing, and the man rejoices. And in the first 7 days, she sticks to herself and the things that she sits on and lies on, all of those have to be washed and cleaned for 7 days so that nobody touches them and becomes unclean. Then on the 8th day, if she has a male child, the circumcision takes place. And notice, it cannot be at the tabernacle, cannot be at the temple, because she's not allowed to be in the sanctuary. Somehow, we've gotten the idea that, quote, Jewish religious leaders in the Jewish community should do the circumcisions. No, no. Abraham circumcised his own sons as a picture of his faith, a sign he believed, and that the child was in the covenant community. And then if she had a son for 33 days, she stays in her unclean state. And if she has a girl for 66 days more, after 14 days of uncleanness, she stays in her unclean state. People can touch her now. She can touch things, but she can't go to the sanctuary. And then when that's all done, she goes up to the sanctuary and 2 offerings are made. A purification offering, translated maybe in your Bible as a sin offering, and a burnt offering. And always the purification sin offering came first. And what we learned from chapter 4 of Leviticus is that when people sin, the impurity gets on the tabernacle. And so the sin offering is to cleanse the altar and everything around it. That's what we learned in chapter 4. The burnt offering is an offering where the person picturesquely offers up their whole life to God. Instead, an animal is killed and they're left standing there. Okay, God, I'm all for you. Whatever you say, that's what I do. I live for you. That's the burnt offering. And then she's pronounced clean. And in my estimation, he's talking about original sin to show us that in these private parts, chapter 12, chapter 15, where man and woman first recognized their sin, and by which it is passed down to every child. In these private parts, God is teaching us, you are unacceptable to me. It takes blood to make it right. But in the New Testament, all the blood of Christ took care of all of it. And the teaching is now over of the Old Testament, and we're free. But turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The one thing I've been impressed with, and we're almost done here, in reading Leviticus and thinking through Hebrews, and because of certain other kinds of reading that I'm doing, and I've mentioned this several times, is the progression that I now see in the scripture from the Garden of Eden where God's presence dwelt to the tabernacle where God's presence dwelt to the temple where God's presence dwelt to Jesus and his body, where God's presence dwelt. And in fact, the temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD. And now here we are, the temple of God, where God is dwelling, the body of Christ. And then when I read my Bible, there's a temple yet to come. And it's the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, where God sets up his abode right on earth and dwells with men. Jesus in physical body and God as he is in spirit. This progression. But a new Jerusalem implies there is one up there. And when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's not like he went up there to fix up New Jerusalem for us. It's already there. It's been there. It's always been there. And so in the book of Hebrews, the tabernacle is called a copy. And Moses is specifically told, you make sure that the plans I showed you in the mountain, you follow them exactly. Why? Because what's sitting here on the earth as a tabernacle is a copy of the true one. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We're jumping into the middle here, but just to catch the drift, he says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay? So when a person sinned in the Old Testament and they take their purification offering up and they offer it along with their burnt offering, when they've sinned, they're forgiven. But there are other times when they're unclean, when a purification offering is offered, and as it says in Leviticus, atonement is made. There's a oneness that takes place, a covering, but there's nothing to forgive. They're just made clean. And you see that here in verse 22. All things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Two ideas, cleansing, which is needed for sin, but cleansing, which is needed for more than sin. So he says in verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these Old Testament blood sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so right in the middle of the camp is sitting this tabernacle with its altars, and all around the camp are a bunch of people who are constituted sinners, and God says, I have illustrations of the fact you can't get close to me, not because you sinned, but because who you are, a sinner from Adam. And so when you give birth, I'm going to teach you this way. When you have relations, I'm going to teach you this way. When your skin gets all scaly, I'm going to teach you this way about who you are, so you appreciate what it takes to come close to me. And so, when a woman gave birth by the decree of God, her ritual impurity, for she's not really impure, gets on God's holy stuff, and an offering has to take place. And here we are sitting, and up there in the New Jerusalem is seated the Lord Jesus Christ. And that city's coming down to us one day, and we're going to live in it. But some stuff from us got on it. God created a pristine, perfect, pure world, and sin entered and defiled God's footstool and God's heavens and the blood of Christ has cleansed the place where we're going to go live. I should rephrase that. The place that's going to come down to us, and we're going to live in it. So what does all of that mean? All of that means is when we're walking around thinking how wonderful we are, what a holy guy, look what I did, aren't I pretty good? Then we stop and we remember, wait a minute, I'm constituted a sinner. And without one little sin, I'm unacceptable to God because Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, I was counted a sinner. Adam's sin got on me too. And so Jesus Christ came to take care of that problem so that in his blood, Adam's sin is cleansed from me and my sins are cleansed from me. And the way I've defiled God's name is cleansed. And the way I've defiled other people, it's cleansed. All in the precious blood of Christ. So a woman is there for 40 days or 80 days. And why the distinction? Is it because men are better than women? Some might argue that. The Bible certainly doesn't, because men and women are equal. Why 40 days? Why 80 days? It must be there to teach us something, and it's baffling to people. And some have suggested, okay, well, because a female is born and she also is going to bear children, then the woman has to be impure a little longer. That seems dubious. But what doesn't seem dubious is this. 40 days, 80 days. Adam was first, Eve was second. Eve sinned first, under deception. Adam sinned second. And so when a male child is born, the woman and the man of the house contemplate Adam's role in the fall. And when a female child is born, they contemplate Eve's role in the fall. And under each contemplation, they look back to how God made things. And he made Adam to lead. And he made Eve to respond. And Adam's sin has messed it all up. And so childbirth, in the Old Testament, one gets the chance by separation from God to think about it and marvel in the fact that a blood sacrifice takes care of it. And we marvel in the fact that Jesus Christ has put that system away altogether forever, and we're free and clean. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, what I'd like to say right now is I want to be a person who's satisfied with you. And I want my brothers and sisters here to be satisfied with you too. And you made us all different. Some of us you made men, and some of us you made women. Help us to be satisfied with how you made us. Some of us you gave some problems to, others you gave other problems to. Help us to be satisfied with how you made us. Remind us that if someone's deaf, you did it. If somebody's blind, you did it. And we can say that of every physical problem there is. You've done it. You've decided. And I want to be satisfied with you simply because all of those things speak of our great imperfection that comes from Adam. And yet, Jesus fixed it all for me.
by a great cost. And he fixed it all for my brothers and sisters here by a great cost. And one day, all of these things that once represented Adam's sin, like the impurity from birth, the impurity from skin problems, the impurity from bodily emissions, one day we'll have a perfect body that will speak fully of the glory of who you are. And so I want to be satisfied with you and how you do all things and what you promise in the future. And so, Lord, now we turn to the table, and as we come to the table, help us to revel and rejoice and boast in the blood of Christ. Pragmatically, it kept us from this old system. But more importantly, it's given us something that Israel never knew. Just like now, by prayer, we move right into the throne room where you are, and Christ is seated at your right hand, and we come with boldness, and we say whatever we want to say, and we ask whatever we want to ask. And we come to you as a father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And we come to you as a father who's committed to perfecting us in the image of Christ. And there's nothing that keeps us from coming, all because of Christ. And so around the table, help us to magnify his name. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.